Turn, if you will, to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Thankful for the sermons that have already been preached and the sermon this morning. I wanted to help our brother. Thank you, sir. He said something about us knowing the secret things, and he tried to express the need of obeying the plain and revealed word of God in order to know the secret things, and he kind of struggled saying that. To be more theologically precise, what you were trying to say is it's not realistic to ask God to drive a parked car, to steer a parked car. So you ask us, you know, do you have the message God wants you to preach? Well, we pray. So, and then we just take it out on the highway. You know, you can't sit in the parking lot and expect God to steer. People say, I pray God will lead me to the elect. Well, probably the best way to get there is just tell everybody you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll lead you to the elect. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we live so often in the world of the theoretical. We talk about Your power. We talk about our sin and our need of You. And we talk about the Savior. But we talk about these things theoretically. We pray that You'd help us to have an experiential part in these things, to feel our need of Christ, to feel our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, to feel that Christ is wonderful, and to be constrained by the love of God. Help us today. Go with us through this message. Bless every message that is to be preached and has been preached. And I pray now, as I endeavor to preach the gospel, that it might go forth in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. And we look to the Holy Spirit to accomplish that and pray that He might lift up Christ, who is worthy to be lifted up. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Never used to have to do that. I'd like to begin in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That sounds like a Baptist preacher. I say that all the time. The Lord doesn't seem like anybody's listening. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now I want you to notice there in verse 3, it says, a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Sorrow is something that we know a lot about in this world. We have sorrows because we are human. We have sorrows because we're Christians. There are sorrows that come with that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there are sorrows that you face, and if you remain in that condition, sorrows that you will face because of not being a Christian. Where did sorrow come from? Of course, we know it came from man's sin. Adam no sooner sinned than the first thing he says to God, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid. That's the first time the word fear is ever used. You wonder where Adam got it from. Adam was cursed, and nature was cursed. And you see, as a result of that curse, what the Lord says to Adam and Eve, and it's telling as to the origin of sorrow. God said unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so we see that with the curse came sorrow. The first man that was ever born into this world murdered his brother. And if Eve was still alive, you think of how she must have wept the ground wet around her to consider what her sin had produced. I'm thankful, however, that as we talk about sorrow, that we can talk about the solution to sorrow. Now, let me say something about God. I, by and large, am the happiest person that I know. I have to watch when I get up. I don't tell jokes, but sometimes people get to laugh. And I think that's just because I'm happy. And, of course, we have problems and trials. And as Peter said, sometimes we're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But I don't know anybody that's happier than I am. But did you ever stop to think that God is happy? Eternally happy? He's the only blessed God, the only blessed potentate. And the Bible talks in Proverbs about the Son rejoicing in the Father and the Father rejoicing in the Son. You know, some people say God was lonely. You think the great three in one was lonely? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in eternal and perfect communion, lonely. God is happy. He's the true God, and I might say the only happy God there's ever been. You read about the gods of ancient Rome and the gods of ancient Greece. They were all always miserable. They're always having a problem. Somebody said, you know, God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor. And so when man creates gods, they're unhappy, just like he is. But God, we could refer to him as the happy God. You say, that sounds strange. Well, what do you think blessed means? The only blessed potentate. But when we think of God as eternally blessed, we learn in time that there was a plan that had to do with sorrow. You know, the Bible speaks in Romans 13:8 of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so even though God was eternally blessed, we have what we call the covenant of redemption, where God the Father set his love upon a people, and God the Son agreed to become the man of sorrows and to die for their sins, and the Holy Spirit agreed to do his work in that covenant of redemption. And so there was a plan to deal with sorrow. This plan had to do with the man. Notice what it said, the man of sorrows. Now, we need to be very accurate in our understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a real man. He was really man, fully man, necessarily man, that we might be saved. He was also really God and fully God and necessarily God. Now, in what theologians call the hypostatic union, we teach that Christ had two natures, human and divine, but these two natures were united in one person. Jesus Christ is not two persons, but one person, but he has two natures. And it's very important that we teach correctly concerning the person of Christ. We do not deify Christ's humanity. Christ was a real man. He was so much a man, well, you can't be so much a man. He was just a man. And, you know, sometimes that offends us because we're kind of used to deifying the humanity of Christ. But right. You don't want to do that. And you don't want to humanize the deity of Christ. He had two natures in one person. And he wasn't part God and part man. That's Hercules, not Jesus. Jesus was all God and all man. But he was fully man. Jesus Christ was not a human body in whom God dwelled in. That's me. I have a human body and God dwells in me, but that's two persons, not one. But Jesus Christ was one person with two natures. And I call to your attention that he's called the Man of Sorrows. The Man of Sorrows. It was in his sacred humanity that he died. It was his, God cannot die. It was his sacred humanity that died, his sacred humanity that suffered. But because he had two natures in one person, his deity gave value and dignity to the acts of his human nature. If he had only been man, he could only have died for one person. He could only have lived and obeyed for one person. But because he's both God and man, the acts of his human nature have infinite value. Now let's look at the sorrows of Christ. The sorrows of Christ, first of all, were the sorrows of a man. The Bible says that he was weary at Jacob's well, that he was thirsty, that he could be tired. You know, one of the hymns about Christmas says of the infant Jesus, no crying he makes. That's ridiculous. Babies cry. They get hungry, their stomach hurts, then they start yelling, that bugs their parents, and they get food. Jesus Christ was a man. Also, there were the sorrows that came with the incarnation. The scripture says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. When Jesus Christ became man, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He lay aside his glory. And we have to be very careful about talking about the kenosis, how that Christ lay aside. You want to express that correctly. That is a subtraction by addition. You say, what do you mean a subtraction by addition? I mean this, that Jesus did not cease to be anything that he had been. He is eternally God. He will eternally be God. But he hid his glory by becoming something that before that he had not been. And that is man. He lay aside all matters for pride. Pride of wealth. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Pride of location. We say, I live in Indian Hills. But what do they say about Jesus? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Pride of appearance. We live in a world that deifies beauty. But the Bible says there was no comeliness, that when we should see him, we would desire him. No appearance of power. No family greatness. You say, well, he was of the tribe of David. Yes, but the Bible says he was as a root out of dry ground. It had dried up and withered and seemed to be coming to nothing. He lay aside pride of education. How knowest this man letters, having never learned? To become more serious, there were what we might call the sorrows of imputation. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My sins were laid upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his righteousness might be laid to my account. The scripture says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now notice, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. You know, the Bible says they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was. What they didn't get, it wasn't for his sins that he was afflicted of God. It was for our sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so there was the sins of imputation. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. Then there was the sins of anticipation. The sins of anticipation. Let me show you what I mean. You know, when you and I are baptized, it's a joyous time. But for our Lord Jesus Christ, it was not joyous. You see, when we're baptized, we're saying 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for me. And now I've come to know him and I'm dead to sin and alive to God. And I rejoice in that. But when Jesus went into the waters of baptism, he knew what that meant. He knew that in just a short time that he'd be bearing the sins of his people on the cross. He said, it said of him in Luke 12 and verse 50, the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? The word straitened means pained. You know, I don't like pain. I don't like shots. But if you told me now tomorrow they're going to cut your chest open, do open heart surgery, I'd worry about that and fret about that. Because I'm a man. Well, Jesus said, I have a baptism. It's a baptism of suffering. I've got to die on the cross. And how am I pained? He anticipated that with dread. And horror. You see, he was a real man. And human beings don't like pain. And they don't like suffering. Notice what we're told. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. You know, there is depression so deep that a person cannot sustain life. And as our Lord faced our sins, he said, I'm exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I might go on and read what Luke has to say. This is nothing new, but I like the way Luke says it. It says, And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. How we dread pain, and how we dread sufferings, and how we dread surgery. I've never experienced very much of that. But it's something to think that our Lord suffered by way of anticipation. Now let me say something that you may have to think about a while. You may not like it, but I think if you think about it, you'll realize it was right, and you'll realize that it ought to cause what Christ did for you to mean more. Christ suffered the sorrows of submission. The Bible says in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, what that means is that the actual experience of submission was something that came into his life. Something that he had actually experienced. Now, Jesus Christ was never disobedient. He was never unwilling. You know, what are the first words that Christ ever uttered that we have any knowledge of? When he was 12 years old. And what did he say? He said, wist you not I must be about my Father's business? There was never a sin in Christ. There was never a taint of rebellion in Christ. He was holy, a harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ was a man. He was a real man. He had a human body. He had a human soul. He had a human will. You say, why can you say all those things? Because he was a man.
Amen.
He was a real man. Now, men do not like to suffer. And men do not like to die. And you and I can't even imagine the death that Christ had to die. And so there was this period of learning obedience, learning submission. I want to show how the scripture reveals this. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, notice this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You notice there are two wills? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. In other words, you had the will of God and you had the will of Christ as a man. Now, is anybody here that wants to die? One death is bad enough, but how about to die the death for an innumerable multitude? How about suffer their hell? Anybody like that? Anybody think you'd want to do that? He never said, I'm unwilling. He said, if it be possible, if there's any other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But then notice the next prayer in verse 42. And went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. You notice that time just one will. But then when they came to take him in the garden and Peter pulled out the sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, what did Jesus say? He said, put thy sword up in thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now you notice he went from not my will, but thine be done, to thy will be done, to the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, here's the thing. I guess one of the greatest experiences I ever had of having to deal with something like this, and this is nowhere on the level of what Christ did, but when God was dealing with me about preaching, I couldn't say, Lord, I'll do your will. I couldn't say that and mean it. I had to pray and wrestle with God and spend time before I could actually say, Lord, thy will be done.
That's right.
But you see, I'm a sinner.
That's right.
I had selfish motives that had to be overcome. Christ, there was no sin in Christ. But he was a man. He was the man of sorrows. And he yielded to the Father. George Orwell, in one of his books, 1984, I guess that's the name of that book. I forget what the year was, but you don't need to read it anyway. It's not fit to read. But I had to read it in school. And I remember him telling the story that the main character, Winston, had one of these phobias about rats because he'd been exposed to them when he was a child and had seen what they could do. And they wanted, big brother wanted to break Winston. So they had this cage with the rats in it and it would fasten to your face. And then the rats could eat through your jaws or eat your eyes out. And it was horrible. And they brought that mask up to him and he could smell those rats. And finally he fell back and said, do it to Julia. That was his girlfriend. That was what they wanted. They wanted to break him. They did that to our Lord. And he said, I'll die for my children. But I say again, don't humanize Christ's humanity and don't deify His don't humanize Christ's deity and don't deify his humanity. He was a man. And with all the abhorrence that a man would hate to face something like that, yet he despised the shame and he endured the cross for us. And so Christ experienced the sorrows of submission. He experienced the sorrows of the human body. Notice in Mark chapter 15, in verse 25, it says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." That's 9 o'clock in the morning. And then in verse 33, it says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, Christ was crucified, according to Mark here, the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. At 12 o'clock, a supernatural darkness covered the land. That supernatural darkness lasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. After 3 o'clock, they wanted to get them down off the cross because the Sabbath was coming on, and they needed to get their bodies off the cross, and they came to break their legs, but Christ was already dead. But you say, "Brother Ron, what was that supernatural darkness all about?" I think here's what it was all about. During the hours that it was light, you saw his human suffering, his bodily suffering. The worst type of execution that man has ever devised is death on a Roman cross. And when we look at the cross and when we see Christ hanging on that cross and suffering, a crown of thorns and spittle and beard plucked out and hands and feet nailed to the cross and bones out of joint, what a horrible picture that is. That's the suffering of his human body. But in the old Greek liturgy, there was an expression, "Christ's unknown sorrows." Those were the sorrows of his human soul. And the reason there was 3 hours of darkness is to let you know that you didn't see and couldn't see the worst sufferings. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you ever stop to think about how strange that is, that God the Son spoke to God the Father and said, "My God"? You say, how could God speak to God and say, "My God"? Because he was a man. That wasn't God as the eternal Son speaking to the Father. That was God as a man. All through his life, he'd experienced the fellowship and comfort of the Father, until he began to bear our sins. And the Father turned his face away and withdrew that comfort. And there, Christ experienced unknown sorrows, unknown to you and I. Well, what the Savior did to save our souls. There was also sorrows inflicted by others. John 1:11 speaks of the Jews. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And I believe that the Jews were a great discouragement to our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, did you use the word discouragement? Yes. Listen to these words. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." You know who said that? I believe it was Jesus Christ. Yes. Now notice. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And he said, "Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Listen, we that are preachers, we get discouraged. We get like Isaiah that says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Jesus got discouraged. But God said, "Listen, You're discouraged about Israel. But I'm going to bless you. I'm not going to use you to bless Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles. And here we are, a bunch of Gentiles.
That's right. Yes.
You know, we're not qualified to judge our own ministry. We can all be discouraged. And our Savior suffered in that way. He suffered from his own family. The Bible says in John 7:5, his brethren did not believe in him. He suffered from his disciples. They did not understand him. They did not have faith. What pain was in his voice often when he had to say, "Where is your faith?" In John 11, when everybody was weeping, it says Jesus wept. He wept because of the needless pain that they were experiencing because of their unbelief. He was denied. He was betrayed. Thomas said, "I will not believe that he rose from the dead unless I see the scars in his hands and in his feet." But worst of all was the pain inflicted by the Father. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Listen, it wasn't so much what the Roman soldiers did. It was what the Father did. But that's the only way you and I could be saved. Sin had to be paid for. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You say, "Well, Brother Ron, is that the end of the story?" No, that's not the end of the story. You see, sorrow has its reward. The Scripture says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." What did it say about him? "Who for the joy that was set before him." What was the joy that was set before him? It was us. The Bible says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Why do women go down into the valley of suffering and pain in childbirth? Because of that little baby that they carry home. And one day Jesus will stand before the Father and say, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." Another reward of Christ's suffering is his exaltation. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because Christ suffered, he's exalted. That's his mediatorial rule. The Bible speaks of his suffering, his being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it says, "Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, let me close with just a moment of exhortation. If you're here today and you're lost, the sins that brought Christ from heaven to earth will take you from earth to hell if you don't have a Savior. The sin that he suffered for, you will suffer for. On the cross he cried, "I thirst," that we might have living water. But those who die without living water will, like the rich man in Luke 16, cry, "I thirst." But they'll never receive a drop of water. God help you to see, you know, they talk about felt needs. You've got a need you don't feel. You need forgiveness. And if you don't have it, you'll die under the wrath of God. You need a Savior. And then we that are children of God, you say, what should we think about this suffering, this man of sorrows? Well, first of all, we ought to always remember it. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." We ought to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. We ought to mourn for our own sins. We ought to hate our sin. The Bible says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, we worry about sins. Always make sure it's your sins you're worrying about. We tend to worry about other people's sins. Listen, I got enough sins of my own to spend eternity thinking about. I don't even have time to think about your sins. But we ought to mourn over our sins. And then one other thing. We ought to have the mind of Christ. You know, Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That seems backward because he put resurrection in front of death. But the only way you can participate in Christ's sufferings is to know the power of His resurrection. But you know something? We cannot pay for sins, but we can preach the gospel of how sins were paid for. We cannot shed our blood for sinners, but we can shed our tears. And I found that most of the things that are accomplished in God's kingdom are accomplished as a result of our suffering. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And we fellowship with Christ, or we participate with Christ in His sufferings. May God bless you. Amen.